John chapter 20, starting at verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead.
Second readings from John 11, 38 to 44, and that's page 1078 in the Church Bibles. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there for 4 days. Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." Then he said this. Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go."
Well, do keep the passage, the John 20 passage, open. That's the one we're going to be looking at. I'm also going to flick over the page to the very end of chapter 20 and remind us of John's purpose for writing his whole gospel. So verse 30, "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." I don't know if you can think of a time where your whole thinking shifted on something in a very short space of time. I'm guessing some of us will have examples of that. Let me give you one example of somebody who can give a particular date to a massive paradigm shift in his mind. On the 28th of September, 1931. His name was, well, we know him as C.S. Lewis, well-known writer, The Lion, the Witch, the Wardrobe, etc. And he was somebody who was studying literature, particularly myths and legends, and thinking quite hard about the resurrection, particularly in the context of myth and legend. And he was starting to be challenged about his own thinking, because he saw it as just another myth and legend. And Christian friends were saying to him, actually, no, it's quite different to that. And that's worth kind of reading up on its own. But basically, he'd got to a point where he believed in some sort of God, believed in Christianity in some way. But then something happened on a sunny morning on a trip to Whipsnade Zoo, actually in the sidecar of his brother's motorbike, on the 28th of September, 1931. As he looked back on that, he said these words, "I know very well when the final step was taken. When we set out, I did not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And when we reached the zoo, I did." In a sidecar on the, I believe that's the Dunstable Road. He's talking about from Dunstable to Whipsnade. You know, who'd have thought on that road the light bulb moment would happen for C.S. Lewis? And this really is, this passage is the light bulb moment for John, for our gospel writer. Did you notice at the end of verse 8? He saw and believed. So when we're wondering, when we read John's gospel, okay, what about John? What did it happen for him? Actually, here he's really clear with us. And his purpose, as he's writing the events of this resurrection, is to, first of all, yes, establish the facts of the resurrection. It is essential that it happened for us to have any value in meeting together or to look at Jesus. If it didn't happen, we want to know that, don't we? So we can go home and do something more useful with our lives. As C.S. Lewis later said, Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, is of infinite importance. He's talking about the resurrection, if the resurrection is true or false. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. So John wants to establish that. Death is not now the end. There is another factor, and it involves Jesus. But he also wants to establish these facts through the eyes of various people. So in our passage, which is why we're stopping at 9, it's through John's eyes. Then next week, we're going to look at it through the eyes of Mary Magdalene from verse 10 onwards. And then later we'll see it through the eyes of the other disciples, and particularly Thomas. And John's point is he wants each of us, as it were, to step into those people and look through their eyes. But for ourselves, he's saying, what about you? Have you seen and believed? What is your response to it? And so he's going to point us to the real piece of evidence here. And here's kind of where we're going this morning. The empty tomb is the light bulb moment for John. However, the real evidence for Jesus' identity is not the tomb itself, but something else. I want to kind of get you thinking about what that might be. Okay, when I say it's not the tomb itself, the real evidence, I'm including the stone being removed. I'm including those strips of linen and the headcloth being there. That clearly are evidence, but there's something else, there's some other piece of evidence that John is telling us about here. Okay, we'll come to that. Well, let's get into the text as we think about that. And first of all, verses 1 and 2, we have what I'm summarizing as confusion. This is when Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb early on the first day of the week while it was still dark. And she sees this shocking sight that she was expecting to see a piece of rock and a big stone in front of it. And the way that this thing worked was there was a sort of a groove in the floor, in the stone floor, and it was on a slant. So all you had to do to close the tomb was just tip this really heavy stone and it would roll and find its position in front of the opening. But actually getting it away from the tomb, well, that is a completely different thing altogether. You've got to move it uphill. That's not a one-man job. So she sees this shocking sight that the stone had been removed from the entrance. Now, this is a full day, as we've seen, from Jesus' burial. Maybe some of us are thinking, well, didn't Jesus say it was going to be 3 days and three nights? Actually, in Jewish thinking, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, that's 3 days. So there's just a different way of referring to their calendar. But it was the death on the Friday and burial. This is the Sunday morning after the Sabbath. If we're wondering about Mary Magdalene, we haven't heard of her so far in the Gospel. You're right. She's not really appeared. She appears in the other Gospels at the cross. Mark tells us a bit more about her, that she had 7 demons cast out of her. There is a lot of nonsense written about her nowadays. You might have read some of it, which there's absolutely no evidence for at all. We're simply told that she is the sort of person who has a devotion to Jesus that is born of somebody who has had her sins forgiven. As somebody has said, she was last at his cross and first at his grave. We'll see more about Mary next week, but she's come to the tomb. The other Gospels imply there are probably other women with her at this point as well, but the fact is that for John, she's the one who comes and tells Peter and John. She sees this first piece of evidence and she runs back. And John doesn't see the need to repeat Matthew's detail about the stone being sealed and guarded and all of that detail. That's been described already by Matthew and Mark. So Mary runs back, verse 2, to Simon Peter and the other disciple, who I assume is John. I think that becomes quite clear in the very last chapter of the book, so I'm going to refer to him as John. And her words to them, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they've put him. They kind of get repeated in the passage we'll look at next week in verse 13. Kind of seems to be just her mantra for that day. You know, when, have you ever felt it when maybe you're experiencing grief or someone else is, and actually there's just this thing going around in their heads, I don't know what's happened, and they just kind of repeat the same thing. And it's just, she's somebody who grief has overtaken her. There's confusion. And there's no thought at all that Jesus might be alive. That is not on her list of possibilities. It's who has taken his body. So it's confusion. Verses 1 to 2. Second big thing we see is what I'm calling corroboration. So Peter and John come to the tomb and they corroborate. There's confirmation of what Mary has said. They waste no time, verse 3. They're both running. It's a great picture, isn't it? As they, you know, Mary has been running in verse 2. She came running to Simon Peter and John. Now they start running in the opposite direction, out of the house, out into the streets. At some point, you know, I'm sure Peter was first on his feet, first out the door, because that's just Peter, isn't it? But then John, as the younger man, the guy maybe who's done more park runs than Peter, he overtakes him, maybe on the main road, or maybe as they're heading out the gate. And by the time they get to the tomb, John is there first, but he lingers outside. He doesn't automatically run straight in. That's not really John. But he looks in and he sees something. As he bends over, verse 5, he sees the strips of linen. Yes, this tomb is open. Yes, something has happened here. And then Peter, eventually sort of puffing and wheezing, comes past him, goes straight into the tomb again. That is completely Peter, isn't it? Not even thinking to look first, just straight in there. Brushing past John. John, standing at the entrance, has seen more than Mary, but now Peter, standing inside the tomb, sees more than John. And as Peter moves in, you can imagine this opening to the tomb, which looks like it's the top is below head height because you have to bend down to look into it. It's clearly you can see some of the platform where the body would have been laid and the linen on that, but not all of it. It's only when Peter goes right in and looks elsewhere in the tomb that he sees as well the headcloth that would have been folded around the head. And there is Peter standing and looking at these things as John comes alongside him, and we can only speculate as to what's going through their heads. It's kind of like a forensic examination of a crime scene, isn't it? But with so much more involved because they're personally so involved in this. Mary has suggested he's been taken in some way for some reason. Well, really? By friends? Where is friends? Why would they take him? Why would they leave the grave clothes? Does that mean his body now has nothing on it? Was he taken by their enemies? By the Jewish leaders, perhaps. Why is it so neat? Why has that headcloth been folded up in such a perfect way? Grave robbers don't do that, do they? It would have been a mess. Have you ever had your house burgled? I hope not. But if you have, you probably have not come down to find that the burglars have hoovered your lounge. They don't do that sort of thing. They leave it in a mess. And it's at this point we're told something very significant in the context of the whole book, as we've seen. John, the eyewitness who has given us this account so that we might believe, as he looks on, as he looks at this cloth folded there so neatly and the strips of linen, he tells us, in the third person, he says, he saw and believed. With sudden intuition, as somebody has put it, he perceived that the only explanation was that the Jesus who had been crucified, the Jesus who had so recently assigned him his mother, the Jesus who had been buried in this new tomb, had risen from the dead. And this is the last main thing in this passage that starts there in verse 8, because it gets us to think about belief and seeing and believing. Let's call it this, it's conviction. And it's worth us really dwelling on this morning as we come to this really key point in John's gospel, where he's talking about himself and where it happened for him. We've said in previous weeks that we need to understand these events in light of Jesus' prior words and actions, so the rest of John's gospel. He's been teaching them, he's been preparing them to understand what is going to happen. And so maybe some of the things that went through John's mind as he looked at that cloth there, but certainly things that should go through our minds, are chapter 2, Jesus' words, destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. We're told specifically at that point that after his resurrection they realized he was talking about his body. Maybe that went through John's mind. Maybe chapter 3, to Nicodemus, Jesus said, look to the lifted up Christ, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Eternal life. Maybe it's chapter 5 where Jesus said, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. Maybe it's chapter 6, Jesus' words about believing in the Son and I will raise him up on the last day. All those promises, those statements that at the time they seem so incongruous, seem so strange, now they're fitting into place. Chapter 11, surely, we've read some of the account of the raising of Lazarus, really helps to understand what is going on here. Jesus said, we didn't read that verse, but he said in verse 25 of chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Now, it's just inconceivable, isn't it, that Jesus would say that and say, oh, you'll never die if you believe in me, but actually he would die as well. Couldn't be possible. And there are other links with this chapter and the raising of Lazarus. You have, first of all, the grief at the death of a loved one. The bereaved standing at the tomb. You have details of the tomb, which we read. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance, like Jesus' tomb. We even had details of the grave clothes. When Lazarus comes out, we're told that he was wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Very specific wording that is the same here at Jesus' resurrection. And when we looked at that passage back in March, we saw a number of things about Jesus, and we said we've got to note these things when we come to the resurrection. Because at the resurrection, we will be tempted to think that Jesus is, he's been killed by others, he's in the tomb, and we might even be tempted to think that he's just a passive player in this whole thing, that he has been raised up by some outside power. And of course, the Bible does talk about him being raised from the dead, but that's not the whole picture. We saw that Jesus was, in chapter 11, the confronter of death. So those words about Jesus being deeply moved, we notice that our translation doesn't really do justice to them, that actually there's a sense of outrage and anger and indignation at sin and death. And so maybe John is thinking back to that, thinking back to Jesus' emotions at the tomb, thinking, well, Jesus Jesus has not just sleptwalked into this thing. He's no victim. Far from it, his death and his resurrection are more an assault on the enemy. We saw that that is based on how Jesus is standing at Lazarus' tomb. He's standing facing the enemy down, confronting it. But we saw also that he's the victor over death. So he's the one who speaks, and, you know, speaking to graves generally is not that fruitful, is it? Jesus speaks. Lazarus comes out, or is propelled out in some way, because he can't really walk, can he, with his legs all tied up. And it's really clear that Jesus is showing his authority and his victory over death. It's as though he is our David fighting our Goliath of sin and death that we cannot fight. He is fighting on our behalf. He has the victory. And just as David took off because he didn't put on any armor. Okay, he tried to put some armor on, didn't he? But it's as though Jesus is laying down his battle dress, his strips of linen, and his headcloth to say, I've fought the fight. The battle clothes are now discarded, unneeded. We saw he was the confronter of death, the victor of death, and the substitute of death, because at that point, Caiaphas cuts in later with that comment about Jesus, it being better that one man should die for the people. And you can imagine, we are certainly meant to come to the resurrection with those things in our background. Maybe John was thinking like that. Yeah, Jesus does not need his grave clothes being removed like Lazarus does. Remember, Jesus said, take them off him, basically rescue him from these strips of linen, which are going to kill him if they don't get them off. No, Jesus lays them down. They are neatly folded. He has done that job. He is not a passive force here. He is death's confronter, victor. And he is the substitute in death as well. And he's not raised with the same earthly body that Lazarus had, which would just die again. He's raised with a, yes, material in some wonderful way, but also a spiritual body, foreshadowing that of all Christians. And as Jesus said at the time, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Well, isn't that just wonderful? Now we see that John is believing. That's a wonderful promise. We kind of think it's the other way around. We've got to see and then I'll believe. Jesus actually says here, believe. Then you'll see that this is the glory of God. And so John, as he looks in that tomb and he sees those things there, as he believes, he also is starting to see the glory of God at the cross. The signs of John's gospel all point to the cross, particularly that last great seventh one, points to this. Someone has commented that the tomb wasn't open to let Jesus out, but to let the disciples in, so they could see this. And this belief of John in verse 8 is, I think, the really significant verb in this passage. We've had a lot of very active verbs, people running, Mary running, Peter and John running, everyone's running around looking. But this belief is the significant action in John's gospel that he is calling us to. Although, as we see, as we know from the gospels more widely, Peter, at this point, doesn't. We're told in another gospel that he went away wondering to himself what had happened. Maybe that's a little reminder that we shouldn't expect light to shine in the same way. So J.C. Ryle has this wonderful comment, "The flowers in the Lord's garden are not all of one colour and one scent, though they are all planted by one Spirit." Peter is not John, John is not Peter, you're not the person sitting next to you. Yes, fundamentally, we're all called to believe that Christ is the Son of God, but let's not expect it will happen exactly the same way. And then John makes a comment which lets us into something very interesting. This will help us fill in our gap with our summary statement about what the evidence really is. Verse 9, John just adds this comment: they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Now, whether he's referring to a scripture or scripture in general, I think it's both in many ways. Psalm 16, verse 10, for example, is one that the New Testament particularly takes as a prophecy of Jesus' resurrection. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. But actually, the whole of the Old Testament, you could say, is an argument that the Christ must suffer and die and rise from the dead. But John's point surely is this: we should have understood. We should have understood from the scriptures. So actually, even before Peter and John entered that tomb, even before they heard the news from Mary, even before they woke up that morning, John is saying actually the scriptures were enough. They were adequate as evidence. He's saying, yeah, I only understood when I saw some evidence, these cloths and things. And others will require even more evidence of the eyes, particularly Thomas later in the chapter. But John's point is that he, and therefore us as well, have reason to believe not on the basis of our own sight, although that confirms things, but actually on the basis of Scripture. The Bible is our real evidence. So let's fill in that gap. Let's fill in the statement. The empty tomb is the light bulb moment for John. However, the real evidence for Jesus' identity is not the tomb itself, but the Bible. The Scriptures that show that the Christ must rise from the dead. The real evidence is in the Bible. This is God's word to us. Right here, it's not just a report. It's not just an eyewitness account of someone who was there. It is also God's word to you, written through human writers. It's not something that has truth and error, and we have to work out which is which. No, it's God's word to us. It's perfect because it all comes from him, and it is all worth believing even before we see the physical evidence of our eyes. John is saying they should have understood. And the obvious implication for us today is we should understand, shouldn't we, from Scripture. We shouldn't be coming here this morning thinking, God, please show me something in my life, some concrete thing that you're real, that I should put my life in your hands. No, this is it. Well, this is what God gives you. If you're saying that sort of thing, he puts this in your hand. He says, this is it. This is your evidence. If you lived on a desert island a million miles from anywhere, all you'd need is God's word. You don't need anything else. And so what will we do with this evidence for the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ? John has told us so clearly at the end of the chapter, I've written these things that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. These things are loaded with references to Jesus' identity, but also his actions. The Christ is the anointed one, the King, the Savior, the Rescuer, the Son of God, his divine nature and power. And a wonderful promise. When you do believe on the basis of Scripture, you can also know that you have life in his name. And as we look at Jesus, we start to see what real life is. We've not even begun to know what it is until we look at him. So this is a hugely significant moment for John. That was me, he's saying. 28th of September, 1931. Well, it was a different date for John, but he could date it to that moment. That was me. At this point, I believed these things. It's all about, John's Gospel is all about looking to Jesus in faith. We've seen that theme right the way through. Chapter 1, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Our English version, look, we kind of look over that word, don't we? Because it doesn't seem to be that important. You could translate it, behold. It's quite a strong word. Look. Look. Chapter 3, look at the Christ who's lifted up. Look and live. This has been the message right the way through. Let me read another account of someone to you from some years ago, of a 15-year-old who was heading off to church, but the snow got in the way, and it changed his day quite considerably. He became quite a well-known preacher. His name is Charles Spurgeon. But this is the account of when he really first looked at Christ, believed in this way. He says this, I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair now had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning when I was going to a place of worship. When I could go no further, I turned down a court and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. In that chapel, there might be a dozen or 15 people. The minister did not come that morning, snowed up, I suppose. A poor man, a shoemaker, a tailor, or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had nothing else to say. The text was, look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Isaiah 45:22. Which is a reminder that it's not just John's message, it's the whole Bible's message. He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in the text. He began thus, my dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now that does not take a great deal of effort. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It is just look. Well, a man need not go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man need not be worth $1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look. A child can look. But this is what the text says. Then it says, look unto me. Aye, he said in Broad Essex, many of ye are looking to yourselves. I'm not going to do a 19th century Broad Essex. I'm going to attempt that. No use looking there. You'll never find comfort in yourselves. Then the good man followed up his text in this way. Look unto me, I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me, I am hanging on the cross. Look, I am dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend. I am sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, look to me, look to me. And when he had got about that length and managed to spin out 10 minutes, he was at the length of his tether, reports Spurgeon. But then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. He then said, young man, you look very miserable. Well, I did, but I hadn't been accustomed to have remarks made on my personal appearance from the pulpit before. However, it was a good blow struck. He continued, and you will always be miserable. Miserable in life and miserable in death if you do not obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Then he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist can, young man, look to Jesus Christ. And there and then the cloud was gone, Spurgeon reports. The darkness had rolled away. And that moment I saw the sun. And I could have risen that moment and sung with the most enthusiastic of them, of the precious blood of Christ. Well, that was a 15-year-old's story from some years ago, Charles Spurgeon. You're not him, I'm not him. John was not Peter. But every one of us needs to hear that same message and to respond in that same way, whatever that looks like for us. Let's think about where we've been this morning. The empty tomb is the light bulb moment for John. But the real evidence is not the stone and the cloth and those things that we think of as being so concrete. Actually, it's scripture. It's not what we expect. It's the Bible. At this point, as we look at the resurrection over these weeks, it is a really key aspect of who Jesus is. I don't know where you're at, but maybe you know, for some of us, we might be thinking, well, I accept what Jesus says. I see so much truth in it, but maybe there's my sticking point. If it is, or if it's just an area where you're not clear on it, then can I urge you to, well, be at our services as we look at the resurrection next week, the following week, Jesus' appearances to others. This is a great little book, Your Verdict on the Empty Tomb, which we make available at Easter, and has really, really helpful things, and addresses some of the questions that we will have about the resurrection. And interestingly, it gives a suggested prayer at the end, a prayer of belief, because the point is, it's not just something to fill our heads and go away knowing historically we believe in that. Yes, that's important, but it's a heart response of belief in who Jesus is. You'll see in the bulletin, on the back of it, we print a prayer of belief. And that's simply to give each other some practical words if you're not sure what to say to God. How do I tell him I believe? How do I start to open communication or respond to his communication, rather? Well, there's some words there that can help you with that. We see confusion. We see corroboration of the facts of the resurrection. We see conviction. If someone looks at your life, do they see just the confusion? Do they see just the corroboration, just the confirmation? Okay, yes, I believe in those facts, but do they also see that conviction? Have you seen and believed? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing have life in his name? Does that describe you as well as the Apostle John? Let's take a moment to be quiet and to think about those things. To thank God, perhaps. Let me just give you some ideas and ways you might want to just pray in the quietness of your own heart. Maybe you want to thank him, first of all, for something that you've seen. Let me give a moment for that, and then I'll give some other pointers of ways we might want to pray and talk to God now. But for every single one of us, there's nobody here who cannot speak to God now in the quietness of your own heart, and God will not hear. He will hear you. Let's talk to him now and use this time to respond to him. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We do confess that we look elsewhere for evidence, for reasons to believe, and we pray that you would grow each one of us in our dependence on your word for what we believe, not on our circumstances, not on what we can touch and feel, not on what our eyes can see, but on what you have told us. Father, we praise you that you are victorious over death, that you are not subject to it. And we thank you that in Christ we need not be subject to it either. Thank you that when we face death in this life, it need not be the end, but rather the doorway to life with Christ. Father, would you help us to know that? To live in the light of it, to make our priorities accord with that, so that people might look at the detail of our lives and see that we are truly living in the light of eternity, holding on to material things more loosely, having relationships, knowing that they will echo through eternity, how we use our time, our relationships with people, and everything that you give to us. Father, we pray for ourselves as a church and ask that you'd help us as we look at these events in John's Gospel, that we'd see fresh things in them that really hit home to us. And Father, we pray to you for your church elsewhere in the world. We think this morning of Asia Bibi, who has been released this week from prison after many years, simply because she believes this truth. She believes that Jesus has died and has risen. And Father, we pray for her and for others like Asia, for whom there may be very, very particular threats to their lives. Father, we know that this is true enough to hold on to, even when our lives are threatened. And so we pray that you would strengthen her and her family. And we pray also that this whole event would be the means of Jesus being really honored and lifted up there in the country of Pakistan. We also think of Diwali, the Hindu festival, starting this week. We pray, Father, that you would make us alert to how the message of Christ's death and resurrection is for everyone around us. Father, would you put us into contact with Hindus in our community, in our workplaces, in our streets? Would you help us to show that love for them that you have for them, as you call the ends of the earth to look to your Saviour? We pray for our young people as they head off to the Sorted Youth Conference next Saturday. Father, strengthen, equip them to live in a world that doesn't hold Jesus as being special. Help them to be equipped to do that. And Father, we pray for each of us that we would go from here living faithfully with what we have seen and what we see in your word. Father, thank you that we're not all the same. We're not all Peter or John or Charles Spurgeon, but we pray that for each one of us, you would open our eyes. We would believe, we would see, we would know what it is to have life. We'd be able to live day by day with that joy of knowing that even now we have life in his name because we're united with Christ. We ask these things for his glory alone. Amen.